Turn, please, to Galatians in chapter 3. I want to read the first 9 verses. We won't capture all of that today, but I want to see all of that. As you're finding that, and before we pray, I want to make an announcement I forgot, and that is to our college students, and that is many of you have been asking me about doing some worship services during the school year on Friday evenings. And if anybody's interested for the fall in working with us to put such a thing together, let me know. So we're willing to do that. I'm willing to do that. But I'd like for students to handle the work, as always. And so if you're interested, especially in helping put together the music and the worship for that, let me know. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we're grateful that you have given to us your word, that you have breathed it forth, and you have so worked in the life of this one named Paul that that which he writes is exactly the truth, exactly what you desire to have been written for us. We pray even now that you would cause us to be very, very careful in our handling of it, and even if you would please, Father, to oversee our instruction so that that which we hear is true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians 3 and verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, have you ever said of anyone, after watching their actions, they have acted foolishly? Has anyone ever said of you that you have acted foolishly? Have you ever reviewed your day right before you go to sleep and feel that warm sensation of some embarrassment thinking, I've acted foolishly? People act foolishly by definition when they don't think rightly, evaluate rightly a particular situation. For instance, when a person dives into a river without first checking to see the depth of the water, he's acting foolishly. His excitement has overtaken him, and he has forgotten what it would be safe to be able to do that. Someone who smokes in bed, somebody who smokes at all, I just like to do that, is behaving foolishly because we know the truth about the impact and the momentary pleasure may well have caused us to lose track of the long-term implications of that. The Lord Jesus, on a particular day, told a parable about a man that he referred to as a fool. He said he was a person who had great success in his business, and in so having great success, decided that his solution, his way of coping with that, would be to build bigger barns and enjoy his wealth and eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus said that man was a fool because, you see, he missed it. He thought that life was made up of his possessions, and he missed the fact that we need to store up treasures in heaven, not on earth. That is more significant, you see. When we are foolish, we're not applying our minds. We're not thinking rightly, you see. And in so doing, we have wrong priorities and misplaced values, and we're being driven by things other than the facts and good sense and counsel. these people in the churches in Galatia, Paul said, were being foolish. He said, "You foolish Galatians," which is to say they knew the truth, but they weren't acting accordingly, and in so doing put themselves in great danger, you see. You see, Paul knew that they knew the truth. For instance, in the middle of verse 1 we read, "Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." Paul knew that these particular people hadn't been there on the day that Jesus was killed. They hadn't seen him literally on the cross. But Paul knew that he had come and God had given him such power when he was amongst these people that he was able to preach this truth about Christ crucified in such a way that in their own mind's eye, they were there. And so he was able to say, "Christ has been portrayed to you. Christ has been so clearly explained to you that it's as if you saw it for yourself, as if you were right there." This little word "portrayed" means put on a billboard or a jumbotron so everyone could see what had taken place. Paul knew that because he had preached to them. And we have an account of some of that preaching in the book of Acts in chapters 13 and 14 as Paul goes through these southern Galatian churches. One, for instance, the very first one, is in Acts chapter 13 in a place called Pisidian Antioch. And Paul gives a great sermon here, rehearsing all of the history of Israel all the way up to the Messiah, bringing them to the Messiah, telling them about the fact that Jesus was crucified, and not only that, died for the sins of people, not only that, was raised to new life as evidence and proof that his work had been accomplished, you see. And at the very end of this sermon, he ends it by saying, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." See, that's his very theme here as he writes to these churches, that we're justified not by human effort, not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That was the message he preached to them then, and that is the message he knows that they heard. And you see, they're acting foolishly now, because though they know that truth, they're deserting, moving away from that particular truth, and now following a salvation not by faith in Christ alone, but by faith in Christ plus their own human effort. And they've taken the sign of their own human effort in this sign of circumcision, and they're coming now back under the law of Moses. And Paul says, that's really foolish. So foolish, in fact, that you're living in the danger, you see, of forfeiting the freedom that you have in Jesus Christ. Because, you see, knowing that we have been justified by faith in Christ alone gives us great freedom. Freedom to approach God. Because we know that we needn't earn the acceptance of God, but because of Christ we have the acceptance of God, and therefore we can approach him in Christ. When we end our prayers in Jesus' name, that isn't just a warning to people that we're almost finished. It means that we've come to God, not on the basis of our own merit, our own righteousness, our own goodness, not because we're worthy to be received in the throne room of God, but we come in the name of Jesus, attached in union with Christ Jesus. And we come in his name, that is, on the basis of his righteousness, on the basis of his character. And that's why we're there. We have great freedom then in Christ, because we know that even though we have sinned and even though we're worthy of the wrath of God, we're not going to get that, and we're able to be in the presence of God. Not only that, you see, if they begin to rely again upon their own human efforts and not on Jesus, then they lose the freedom of the assurance of salvation. Because you see, if I begin to think that I'm only accepted by God, I'm only declared right in his sight, when I'm doing all the right things, every night before I go to bed, it becomes the great night of the soul for me. Because I begin to realize all the things that I had done wrong during that particular day. And if my acceptance from God is based on me only doing right, it means every night I realize I must again be in big trouble. But if I'm justified through faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, then I depend upon Him. And every night before I go to bed, I meditate on the fact of how good Jesus is. And I'm able then to freely go to sleep saying, I'm in His goodness. I'm in His righteousness. And thus, I can sleep and anticipate waking up the next day. And if I don't, as my mother taught me as a little boy, now I lay me down to sleep. You know this one. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. But if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And He will in Him. But if I'm relying on myself, I have no assurance that He will. He may not at all receive me into His presence. But in Christ, He will. Because you see, Paul knew that gospel that he had portrayed to everybody. He said, you're accepted by God. You're received into His presence. You're reconciled to Him. You're declared to be right in His sight, not on the basis of your own goodness, but on the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was perfect for us. And not only that, He took upon Himself all of the penalty for our sins, past, present, and future. You see, if Christ had paid the penalty for all my sins but one, He would be of no help to me at all. Because then, you see, I would have to pay the penalty for that one sin. And the penalty for that one sin is being under the wrath of God throughout all eternity. I have no hope unless He did indeed pay the penalty for all of my sins. There's nothing I can do to make up for that one sin that I would have committed that He didn't pay for. What could I give for it? No. Paul says, you're justified through faith in Christ alone. And it's foolishness, you see. It's foolishness to go back on that. Why go back to the law, Paul says? The law simply points us to Jesus. It doesn't save us. It just points out our sin. It tells us that we're under the condemnation of God, that we have no hope apart from Christ. Why go back to the one that the law is pointing to? Have you ever seen a dog whose master says, go over there, and the dog comes up and sniffs his finger? Ever seen that? Dogs do that. You know, they don't really hear English. And so when we point, they go, oh, that's interesting. Little lunch under there. And it's the very same thing that's happening in the churches in Galatia. Paul, the law is pointing them to Jesus. And they first heard that through the message of Paul, and they went to Christ and trusted in Him alone. And now they're coming back and sniffing the finger of the law. I say, oh, we want this. Paul says, no, that's silly. That won't save you. That was just pointing to you to what you now have. Not only that, he says, you will indeed, if you come back under that law, you will in fact forfeit this wonderful freedom that you know in Christ Jesus. Not only that, there's a great danger here as well. You see, what we believe is very, very important. You know that old line that says, what you don't know won't hurt you? That's a lie. What you know and what you believe is very, very, very significant. And if it isn't the truth, you have no hope. I've seen in my life many people die with a false peace. Because people have a false assurance. Because their assurance may well be based on a false understanding of God. False understandings of God won't save us. Belief in the wrong object won't save us. Some die in peace, believing that everyone is accepted by God simply because we're human and God is kind and loving. And they hold that belief so very sincerely that they're able to die peacefully. We mustn't confuse their dying with peace as real assurance. Some people die in peace because they believe that God accepts us on the basis of what we do. And if we try our best and try to be a good citizen and try to be a good American and try to even be a good Christian, that he certainly will accept us. He won't accept everyone, but we're not that bad. And they go to their death holding on to that belief so strongly that enables them to die comfortably. But we mustn't be confused by that. And the Apostle Paul knows they need to believe rightly in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. So this is a very significant issue. Someone came to me the other day and said, "You haven't been as funny lately." Don't know quite what they meant by that. But frankly, it really is hard to be funny in the book of Galatians, because the weight of eternity seems to be here in the lives of these people. So Paul, ever so forthrightly, comes to try to convince these people of their foolishness for the sake of their own souls. And he goes on then. And he asks them this question in verse 2. He says, "I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" Now, when Paul asks this question, "Did you receive the Spirit?" he's phrasing it that way because, you see, the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is the evidence that they belong to God. Always, throughout Scripture, God's presence is with His people. You might remember way back in the Old Testament in Exodus. This ultimately winds up in Exodus chapter 33. It's after Moses had led the people to Sinai, and after he'd gotten the law, and after they had worshipped this golden calf, that Moses is having a discussion with God, and God says to Moses, "I'm not going with you." And Moses says, "If you're not going, then I'm not going." And God then says to Moses, "All right, I'll go." And it appears in that passage, if you're familiar with it, that Moses kind of misses God saying, "I'll go with you." And he continues on in his argument. And he argues with God like this. He says, "The thing that distinguishes your people from all the other people of the world is your presence among us." And Moses was saying to God, "God, if you don't go with us, no one will know that we're yours, because it's your presence that lets everybody know that we belong to you." You might remember when they built the tabernacle that there was a place in the middle called the Holy of Holies. And Moses says, "God lives among his people. He's there." When the prophets began to talk about the coming of the Messiah, when they began to talk about the new covenant that was coming, this new age in the Messiah, in the Christ, they began to talk about the Spirit of God being in his people. You might remember Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, where God says, "I will put my Spirit in their hearts." You might remember Joel in chapter 2, when he speaks about the Messiah. He speaks about a time when God's Spirit will be poured out on all people. You might remember the Lord Jesus on the night that he was betrayed in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. He begins to tell them that he's no longer going to be with them in the same bodily form. But, he says, "My Spirit is coming, and when his Spirit comes, the very presence of the Father, the very presence of the Son will be with them." You might remember in Acts in chapter 1 when Jesus is saying farewell to his disciples right before the ascension. He says, "Wait in Jerusalem." Why? "Because it's there that my Spirit will come upon you." And then we read in Acts in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when that happened. Not only that, you might remember when the Apostle Peter went to a group of people. It's recorded in Acts chapter 10 and 11. When he went to a group of people under the heading of the household of Cornelius, Gentiles. There was a great debate then, as there still is in the book of Galatians, whether or not Gentiles could really be Christians without first becoming Jews and coming under the law of Moses. Well, Peter went to the household of Cornelius, and as he preached to them, they believed, and as they believed, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, so that Peter said, how can we withhold baptism from these people upon whom the Spirit of God has come, just in the same way as he came on us? And then they had a big meeting in Jerusalem, recorded in Acts chapter 15, where Paul and Barnabas and the various ones from the Jerusalem church came together. We Presbyterian types call that the first real Presbytery meeting. And fried chicken, I'm sure, was served as the evening dinner. But the they came together, and except here, when we hosted Presbytery, we had a gourmet cooked meal by Leland. But written up in the minutes of the meeting, it was very impressive. But anyway, they came together, and as they began to debate about whether or not these Gentiles become Christians, Peter stood up and said, listen, when I was preaching, they received the Holy Spirit, and that was evidence or proof that God had accepted them. Not only that, in Paul's own theology, as he works that out in Ephesians chapter 1, for instance, verse 13, we read this. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. You see, it's this very Spirit of God that God gives to us as a down payment, as his earnest money, as his commitment, that he, in fact, will save us. That Holy Spirit in us is him in us, and he says, this is proof to you that you are mine and that I will save you. And you know what a down payment is. If you go to borrow money, you know that you need to give the lender a certain amount of money so that he has confidence that you will pay him back, that you will pay the rest, that you're good for the rest of it. If he makes you give him 90% of the money up front, it means he doesn't trust you very much. But God, you see, gives to us his Holy Spirit. And there's a sense in which he says to us, if that ain't enough, you can't be convinced, because I will dwell among you and in you, his Holy Spirit. And so when Paul asked this question, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? He's asking them, when you were converted and when you received the Holy Spirit, therefore, as this deposit guaranteeing your final redemption, did that come because you had earned it by your own merit, or did it come because you believed in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ? And he hedges his bet a bit because he said, did you receive the Spirit? And that little word receive isn't some sort of arrogant taking, but it's a receipt of that gift which was offered, and it's a receipt in humility, recognizing that it can come to you, he can come to you, no other way. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by believing what you heard, or by the works of the law or your own human effort? And of course, the answer that Paul is looking for is, no, we received it by believing, which they had. And he knew that. And so Paul is saying to them, if you've gotten the Holy Spirit by believing, then what good is all this other stuff going to do you? Why would you need circumcision if you already have the Holy Spirit, which is the best gift God can give to you? Why should you be worried about the works of the law and your own merit when you already have the best, the highest gift that God can give you? What else is coming to you after you've received the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit and his twin brother? No, you've got it. That's why we don't tell people that once you're saved that you need to have this second experience wherein you receive the Holy Spirit. Because, you see, we don't get the Holy Spirit later. We get him in the beginning. If we didn't get him in the beginning, there'd be no beginning, you see. And earning more of the Holy Spirit so that we can live a holier life later is ridiculous, because the Holy Spirit is the very source of our godly living. For instance, one author put it like this: the Holy Spirit is not the goal of the Christian life, but the source of the Christian life. He is not the product of faithful living, but is the power behind faithful living. A higher level of living does not bring the Holy Spirit, rather submission to the Holy Spirit, who already indwells the believer, includes a higher level of living. So Paul said, look, you've gotten the Holy Spirit this way. Why do you think you need to be back under the works of the law? And he goes on then in his next question to say, all right, so you started out by faith. Does that mean now you can abandon faith and go on living on your own human efforts? He says, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? The answer again that Paul is looking for, of course not. That would be ridiculous. If I couldn't enter it this way, how can I keep on? You see, because we live by faith, and we are godly by faith. Because you see, the goal of our life is to bring glory to God. That's why he's called us into fellowship with himself, to bring him glory. How is it that we bring him glory when by our own human effort we show that we don't need him because we're godly on our own? He says, no. You don't live this Christian life on your own effort any more than you entered it on your own effort, because to do such would mean that you are the one who should get the credit for your godliness and not God. But in fact, you've been called to give him glory through the course of your life. See, works are helpful to us. Godly living is certainly important to the Christian. It does matter how we live. But the important question here is the source and the end of that godly living. Another author has put it like this: upon whom do I depend for the production of these good works? A Christian seeks God to enable him to live a godly life. Moreover, for the Christian, the end is not to increase in some way his or her justification. That would be foolish to think. If God has declared a person justified, and that justification on the basis of Christ, how could a person be declared more justified than he already is? No. The end of these works for the Christian is assurance, to know that God is at work within him, and this should bring joy. For now, this person is free to please God, this one whom he loves, and all for his glory. Paul says, do you continue this on by your own work? No, not at all. Then why are you coming back underneath its bondage? He goes on then to say, in verse 4, have you suffered so much for nothing? You see, these people had even suffered for the sake of Christ. In fact, if you read Acts 13 and 14, as Paul is preaching through these churches in southern Galatia, you realize that each time he began to preach, there was persecution that came against him. In fact, in one time, they stoned Paul so that they thought he was dead, and they drug him outside and left him. There was persecution that they had seen, persecution, suffering, no doubt, that they had experienced because they had claimed the name of Christ. And Paul says, why did you suffer for it if it was so inferior? Then he goes on to say, verse 5, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, because you believe what you had heard? They had seen Paul do great miracles as he came in power to preach the gospel. In fact, in Lystra, and this is in Acts 14, you don't need to turn to it, but Acts 14, verse 8, we read, in Lystra there was a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, stand up on your feet. And the man jumped up and began to walk. And so Paul said, these miracles that God gave you, were they because you were good enough, because you had earned it, or by faith? And I'm sure that crippled man, if he hears this letter being read, would jump up on his feet and take laps around the sanctuary and say, no, I just believed. Then Paul went on to say, Think about Abraham. How was it that Abraham was considered by God, declared by God to be righteous? Was it because he had obeyed the law? No, as we'll learn in the later part of this chapter, the law wasn't given for 430 years. Was it because of his circumcision? No, that wasn't given until after all of this. He was declared righteous in Genesis 15. He wasn't circumcised until Genesis 17. Two chapters later. But it wasn't that. It was because he believed God. So even Abraham, our father, he said, was justified by faith, not by the works of the law. Why are you coming back under all of this? As we read these verses, we realize that if this church in Galatia, after hearing this great preaching of the Apostle Paul, could be led astray, it causes us to stop and to think, what about us? Where is our foolishness? See, as Paul comes to them, he tells them about themselves in the middle of verse 1. He says, who has bewitched you? Saying, who has put this cloud over your eyes, almost as a sorcerer would? And it's interesting, if you don't mind a little grammar here, that's singular. And there were many false teachers. And Paul alluding to the occult almost, I don't think he believed that there was some spell that was cast on them by these false teachers. But by that allusion, one wonders if it wasn't an allusion to Satan himself. Because we know that Satan comes against believers to try to make us ineffective and to cause us to lose our freedom in Christ so that we're no longer glorifying him and attractive to other people. And Satan does indeed target faith. For instance, when Paul was writing to the church in Thessalonica at one time, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul was concerned about their faith, you see, because he was concerned about Satan coming against them. This verse says, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. That is, he realizes, Paul does, that Satan comes and targets our faith. And he targets our faith in a number of ways. Sometimes very normal processes, but through our pride, for instance. He comes to us and says, oh, surely there's some little thing you could do to increase your justification. Surely there's some little thing you could do to make yourself more secure in your relationship with God. Something that God would look upon and say, well, I was going to flush him yesterday, but since he did that, I'll keep him around. And you see, that appeals to our pride. We'd like to be able to do that because we don't like sometimes this gospel that causes us to have to say, we're worthy of hell. And we're incapable of changing that in any way. I don't know what the worst thing you've ever admitted about yourself is. But it can't get worse than that. And that's the truth. It's the truth. It can't get worse than that. And it's the truth about you and about me. And so we get our ears tickled with this little word. Surely there's some little thing we could do that would cause God's favor to come upon us in more completeness. It comes upon us as well because, you see, he tickles our ears because we're afraid that if we really trust in Christ alone and become that kind of Christian, if you will, then the world may turn against us and we may lose their affection. Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, about just that. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, he says, people want to get rich. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs, you say. Foolishness can come when we desire so much what the world has to offer. We don't want that to be taken. And we want to trust in that And the evil one comes to us and says, oh, forsake this faith in Christ and Christ alone. Let me have you answer or fill in the blank on this question. Knowing that I am justified through faith in Christ alone, I behave foolishly when... How would you fill in that sentence? When you trust in yourself and you don't trust God, when you sin and you think in your own mind, what I call Protestant penance, you think, oh, I can't just rush to God right now because I just messed up over here. So what I'll do is I'll go do some really good thing. And then after I've done that really good thing, then I'll come to God. Oh, I'll confess my sin, but I'll feel much better about myself. Because I'll be able to say, see, God, I'm not really the skunk you might think I am because of what I just did. People do that all the time. You do that on Sunday morning thinking, oops, I better be nice on my way to church, because then God will bless me even more. Truth be known, most of you aren't very nice on the way to church. At least that's what I hear. I'm nice. I get here at 5 o'clock in the morning. Nobody's here. I can't get in much trouble. That's why I come that early. Karen and I have learned that if I stay home, we have problems. And so I don't. I just come here. It's much better. Though I know that I'm justified through faith in Christ alone, I act foolishly when I'm intimidated to share the gospel with somebody because I say to myself, oh, they are too smart, or maybe they are too bad. What a foolish thing. Because you see, if I know that I'm saved through faith in Christ alone and not by my own merit, what does it matter their social standing or their position or the amount of money that they have or how evil they have been or any of that? Because none of that, however good we may want to classify it, or however bad we may want to classify it, none of that will be of assistance to them whatsoever. And if I know I have been saved through faith in Christ alone, that none of my stuff helped, then why should I be intimidated by any of their stuff, you see? I know that I've been saved by faith in Christ alone when I neglect the hearing of God's word. You see, we realize that these people were saved by the hearing of the word of God. And after a point in time, they begin to desert that and drift from that. In a sense, they stop listening to that. In a sense, that's why Paul writes this letter, to bring them back to the truth. He writes them the truth so that they'll come back and say, ooh, we've erred. Now we trust in Christ alone. And you see, we need, as Christians, to hear often the truth, because the evil one and the world are constantly coming at us, giving us a whole different gospel. And we need to hear the truth, lest we be confused. You might remember in the early church in Acts in chapter 2, it says that the early Christians gathered around the apostles, and they were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. They needed that. The Apostle Peter writes his whole second epistle to tell them absolutely, positively nothing new, but simply to remind them of everything that they knew. For instance, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter writes, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things. Remembering them is very important. Ever ask yourself why God calls his people together once a week to worship? Because we can't go 8 days. We need to hear this at least declared to us, proclaimed to us, once every 7 days. Because if not, we will begin to forget and desert that truth. We need to hear it. Peter goes on. He says, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all that, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, we need to hear this word, and we act foolishly when we remove ourselves from opportunities to hear it. Paul writes in Romans in chapter 10 that faith comes how? By hearing the word of Christ. We need to hear it so that our faith is strengthened. We act foolishly, perhaps, when we allow certain activities to interfere with our children's opportunity to hear the word of Christ. See, so very often, church and Sunday school and vacation Bible school and youth group and all of those things are put on the bottom rung. If nothing else is happening, we'll do that. You know as well as I do that you won't let your kids stay home from school unless they're really sick. I mean, they got to stick out their tongue, you got to look in their ears and all kinds of things before they're allowed to stay home. Why? Because you want them to learn. Why then, if you know your children will be justified by faith in Christ alone, and you know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, why is it that Sunday school and other kinds of opportunities for our kids to hear the word of God aren't placed on just that same high priority? And for our kids in school, I long for the day when the newspaper reports that the public schools had to cancel three major events during the week because all the kids had to go to church, as opposed to we can't do anything with kids during the week because they're too busy in all their activities. And I wonder if that's not foolishness and we've missed the big picture. Is it not foolishness when I entered this relationship with God through faith in Christ alone, and now I follow my own wisdom in living my own life? Why is it that he can be so right about my justification, but yet I won't follow him in my day-to-day living? People come to me, and they tell me that they're going to act in such a way that's contrary to Scripture. That really is foolishness. It is not a win situation at all for them, because they're pitting themselves up against the wisdom of God. See, the word that we have from God is, church, don't be foolish. Understand thoroughly that you're justified by faith through Christ and Christ alone, and that he is the one that we depend upon from beginning to end, from first to last, from the first day to the day we meet him in glory. And we're to never, ever lose sight of that. In fact, that should be the controlling thought of our whole lives. Anything else is foolish. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we indeed pray that you would work so clearly into us our utter and complete dependence upon the Lord Jesus, that we would live from his work and from his strength, all to your glory. That we would allow absolutely, positively nothing to come in the way of our hearing and growing in this truth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.